It's great to see you involved in trying to bring the gospel to our world, to our city, and trying to talk to people about the things of God. And it's interesting when you think about it, because people are actually always talking about God. In our universities, in the philosophy department, people are talking about God. They often talk about God in various ways, arguing this, arguing that. In some universities around Australia, you can actually study theology at the university, study the different concepts of theology, different ideas, see how it interacts with philosophy. And as Christians, we can also study our theology, can't we? We can study what's called our systematic theology, looking at different ideas in the Bible, the teaching of the Bible on resurrection, the teaching of the Bible on the atonement, the teaching of the Bible on forgiveness. There's all these different topics that we can do. And maybe you've been involved with debates with your friends, where you've been debating the existence of God, or you've been debating a particular idea or a concept. We're familiar with those types of ideas and concepts which are being discussed in our world. But isn't it interesting that when you read the Bible, it's not full of that? The Bible is not full of that. It certainly is there. There are those sections where it will expound a particular doctrine in a certain way. But most of the Bible is full of the stories of people. What those people did, what happened to those people, and how God worked through those people. The Bible is, most of it, about individuals. God is a personal God. He's a God who speaks to these people. He's a God who works through these people for a particular reason. He relates to them by making covenants. God is this personal God. He's interested in people, and he works in this world through these people. And this is what we have in the Bible. And it's interesting that God's also interested in you. When God speaks to us in the Bible, it's in the lives of those who are in it. And when God speaks to you, it's for your life. It's not just a doctrine that he speaks. It's a person that he introduces. It's a person that he engages with. God wants to engage with you. God wants to speak to you. So the Bible's not just about concepts. It's about people. And over the next four talks, we're going to be looking at some famous people in the Bible. We're going to look at Moses, David, Daniel, and Paul. Well, let's start off with Moses and just get a bit of a summary and a feel for his life. Now, the man Moses lived around 1400 BC, so 1,400 years before Jesus, roughly. It's a little hard to know the exact dates, but it's around that time. We're introduced to Moses in his childhood. It's a time in which the nation of Israel is in slavery in Egypt. And it's a hard time for them. They're forced to work under conditions that would just be completely unacceptable today. The conditions are made harder and harder for them. In fact, as their numbers increase and they're believed to be a threat, their boys, their baby boys, are sentenced to death. Moses was one of these boys when he was born. And it's interesting how he's spoken about. Just have a look in Exodus chapter 2, verse 2. Exodus 2, verse 2. Now, there was a man of the house of Levi married to a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. Now, this idea of him being a fine child, it's actually that he was good. She saw that he was good. And then when she makes the basket to put him in, because remember they're going to kill all the boys and Moses is a baby boy, he's to be sentenced to death, she makes this basket. In fact, the Hebrew word isn't basket, the Hebrew word is ark. So it was good, and then they make an ark and paint it with pitch, put him in it, and then put him out in the waters to see what will happen. Moses is spared from death. He's drawn out of the waters. He's drawn out by one of by Pharaoh's daughter. One of her servants comes and brings this crying baby to Pharaoh's daughter. She takes him to be her own. And then she calls out, as there is a young Hebrew girl, Moses' sister there, Miriam is there, and Miriam says, I can get a nurse for you to look after this child. She goes, oh, okay, do that. And then Moses is raised in Pharaoh's court, and his mother is paid by Pharaoh's daughter. And so he learns the wisdom and the education of Egypt. A time comes when he goes out and sees the condition of his people. And he is struck by the injustice and the suffering that they have. He comes to the aid of one of his fellow Hebrews and kills one of the Egyptians who was treating him harshly, one of his slave drivers. And he thinks that the people will recognize who he is. But they don't. It becomes known that Moses has done this, and so he flees to a country just near Egypt, to a place called Midian, where he meets a priest called Jethro, and he marries one of Jethro's daughters. Now it's there that we see that Moses receives his calling from God. It's a famous story. It's a story of the burning bush. The burning bush. The bush that burns yet isn't consumed. It's a sign to Moses, and he goes over to it, and as he approaches the bush, God speaks to him, God calls him, and God commissions him to go back to Egypt to stand before Pharaoh and to announce that Pharaoh is to let God's people go. Let me just read to you from chapter 3, verse 9. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me. This is God speaking, and now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. It's great to know that God hears our cries. He heard the cries of his people here, and throughout the scriptures we're told that God hears the cries of those who call to him. You need to remember that when you're frustrated or sad or suffering loss or something. Remember that God hears your cries. And so God is raising up Moses to go to Pharaoh to say, let my people go. Now Moses says that he can't do this. In 4 verse 10, Moses said to the Lord, O Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. See, here's his complaint. God, how can I go and do this speaking? How can I go and speak in this official arena of one of the greatest kings around? This is one of the main people to stand before to speak. I'm not able to speak that way. We need to remember that as Christians, don't we? We often can feel, how can I speak in this situation? How can I speak these words to maybe people who are better educated than me? People who have got more experience than me. And it's interesting, isn't it, that Paul actually says in Ephesians, pray that God will give me the words to speak. Even the Apostle Paul prayed for that type of thing. And so here we see Moses saying, Lord, who am I to go speaking in this context? The Lord said to him, who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Go now, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say. You see, God is going to use Moses to speak to Pharaoh. God is going to use him and he's going to reveal himself to Pharaoh. Look in verse 13. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. That is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. So here we see that God is making himself known. And it's interesting, this name, isn't it? I am. If you look in your footnotes, it also says, I will be what I will be. You see, God is making himself known. God is going to make himself known through the events that he's going to orchestrate through Moses, through what he does through Moses, he's going to make himself known. I've been reading the book of Joshua with my children, and when you get to the book of Joshua, you see that the nations in Canaan, the city of Jericho, that they've heard about the Lord, that they know about the Lord. And everyone is going to hear about this and learn who God is through these events. God is who he is. He will be who he will be. He is making himself known. Now, we live in an age where people can do a lot of things. I remember my grandparents, they're all dead now, but they grew up before TV. In fact, my dad grew up before TV. And for them, we'll just take one example. For them, an encyclopedia set was something that really went from here to the wall. It was about 2 metres wide. It was this huge, you know, the big Encyclopedia Britannica sets. You get it all now on a CD. Have it all on a CD. See, we can do remarkable things. We put a man on the moon. I think in our day and age, people think that we can work things out. We work out what we need to work out. We may not have worked it out. In the past, they didn't know things, but now we've worked it out. That's one of the ways that we think about people in the past, isn't it? We're the people who know, they're the people who didn't know. We're the people who know this, they're the people who believe those stupid things. So that's how we distinguish ourselves in history, isn't it, from others? But you know what? You can't work out God. If God does not make himself known to you, you will not, you cannot know him. And in fact, if you look at how philosophy has worked itself out, people have just found that they can't know God. That God is not subject to our scrutiny. That we need God to make himself known to us. And that's what's happening here to Moses. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. I am going to make myself known. And so we see God doing this, in that God brings Moses and brings about the Exodus. The Exodus is when the Israelites come out of Egypt, when they come out through these 10 plagues, these 10 acts of judgment, where God judges Egypt and its false gods. And the Israelites are brought out, freed from their slavery. It's their big act of salvation. See, for us as Christians, when we think of salvation, we think of Jesus dying on the cross for us, don't we? We sing songs about it, we remember it, we pray about it, we thank God for it. That's what we do, that's how we live. It shapes our life, it shapes the direction of how we think and where we see our life going. Now, for the ancient Israelite, this was their act of salvation. This was their event that told them that they were God's people. This was their event that told them that their God was powerful. This was the event that told them that their God was more powerful than all the other nations in the world, and he could do with them what he wanted. See, God was making for himself a people. He was revealing himself to the nations. He was revealing his character to these people. And he brings them out of Israel, out of Egypt, through Moses, to Mount Sinai or to Horeb, to this mountain where his people actually met with him. He spoke through Moses to these people. And through Moses they received the law of God. The Ten Commandments and all of the commandments that came with it. And these were how God's people were to live as his holy people. God's law was how they were to be led as God's people. I've been looking at some of the Psalms recently, Psalm 1, and I was thinking of Psalm 119 as well. And those Psalms often talk about God's Word. They talk about God's Word and what we're to do with it. And one of the things they say is that we're to meditate upon it. And this is what the Israelites were to do with the law of God that Moses had given them. They were to meditate on it. I found this an interesting point that was raised recently in a talk I heard. In these Psalms, it doesn't say to meditate on God. It says to meditate on the Word of God. Now, I'm not saying we can't meditate on God, but the way the command comes is to meditate on the Word of God. Now, what does it mean to meditate? Well, I'll tell you what it's not. It's not what we find in Hinduism or in Buddhism. You see, in Hinduism and in Buddhism, the world around you is a distraction. The world around you is a distraction from the ultimate reality that is above. And so that the function of meditation in those religions is not a prayer to God. The function of meditation is to completely remove from your consciousness all distractions of this world. Because this world is an illusion, it's a distraction from what's real, and so you need to sit yourself there and to keep going inwards, meditating inwards, putting aside every interaction with any living person, to put aside any interaction of the sun's beautiful rays in the morning, to put aside any interaction of a bird singing, to put aside the interaction of the rain gently falling down. You need to get all of those things out because they're just a distraction. You're not to be thinking about those things which we as Christians would see as the glory of God. No, no, in meditation you're meant to be getting rid of all of those things to get back to the singularity, to the nothingness, to the freedom from the distraction of the world around you. Now, that's not what we're doing as a Christian. When we're meditating on the Word of God, we're not meditating anything like that. I had one of my friends explain this to meditate. He said to be meditating on the Word of God means to dwell on it long enough so that you can understand it properly and you can work out how to obey it. It means to be mulling it over. To be mulling it over so that you've got the time to take it on board. Because you see, the Word of God, you can hear it and then you can just run off and go be busy with something else, can't you? But the Word of God needs time to get into you. That's what it needs. It needs time. And how do you give it time? You give it time in your life by meditating on the Word of God. And so as you meditate on it, you think through and you understand it better and you understand the Word of God better. You say, oh, I now understand what this bit's about. You get excited and your people can't shut you up because you keep talking about it. Which is fantastic. There's a big push at the moment, I've found, that we've got to improve our application in preaching. That the missing element in preaching is we've got good exegesis and we've got to get this good application. And I think that there's a fair point behind that. I think that's a correct observation. But when the Bible talks about application, I think it talks about meditating on it. I think it talks about you sitting down and taking the time to think it over and to work it out in your own life. And there is an application of the Word of God that you are responsible for, not the preacher. There's an application that's up to you, for you to meditate on, for you to be thinking about it, not just to be saying, well, I can't remember what that guy said, he didn't give me enough application, so I'm just going to go, I'll just forget about it. No, no, you're meant to be taking it, meditating on it, giving yourself enough time to get it in, to think it through, to work out its implications, because that's what the Bible says to do. Application and it comes out of this idea of meditating on the Word of God. And it's an aspect of what we're all to be doing. Sort of like polishing a car, polishing it around and round and round, getting it nice and smooth, giving it time to rub it into our life. So that's what Moses did. He brought the Word of God. And that changed the nation of Israel forever. He also built the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle is like the shrine or the temple, the portable temple that they would meet with God. It was like a tent object, which later on was to become a full temple. And it's interesting that when the Israelites are building this tabernacle with all its different rooms and its altars and its lampstands and all its wash basins to wash yourself clean before you come in, it was one of the few times that the Israelites were actually obedient. Doesn't often happen. But in the book of Exodus, the way it finishes, that Israel was keen for the glory of God. One of the few times that they wanted the glory of God to be with them. And they worked on this temple, on this tabernacle. And now God was dwelling with his people. You see, Moses revealed a lot, didn't he? Moses brought a lot from God. He brought about all his whole understanding of its salvation and its structures. Sorry, its salvation and its relationship to him. It showed Israel how it now relates to God as he has saved it. Moses brought to Israel the character of God. as they understood who God was and how he was amongst the nations. They saw the power of God in the signs and acts of deliverance that God brought through Moses. They saw the structures as to how they could approach God and keep his laws and do different things. And now they've got this tabernacle. And this tabernacle, we've not seen anything like this since Eden. Because in terms of the biblical history, we haven't seen God dwelling with man since the Garden of Eden. And now through the prophet Moses, what was in Eden has in some way been restored, with God now dwelling amongst his people having his laws, his people being saved out to be his people. And so you can see here in Deuteronomy 36 why Moses is spoken about in this way. Sorry, 34. Speaking about Moses, it says, "Since then, no prophet has arisen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, who did all those miraculous signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his officials and to the whole land. For no one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all Israel." See, Moses, there was Elijah who did great things, but Moses is greater. There was Isaiah, but Moses is greater. There was Elijah, but none of them did the things and set up the whole nation of Israel in the way that Moses did. And we see this, don't we, in Numbers chapter 12, where we were looking. And let's go back there now to Numbers 12. Where we see just the uniqueness of Moses here. See, Moses, Numbers chapter 12. Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses because of his Cushite wife, for he had married a Cushite. So here's Moses' brother and sister, Aaron and Miriam, and they're complaining. And it seems that they've got a bit of a case here, because Moses has just got this law, and it's in the law of God we'll be told that you're not to marry foreign women. But he's married a Cushite woman, and that's someone from Upper Egypt. But we see that this is really just a tactic. That they're not really worried about his wife and who he's married. Although they're complaining about that. That was the thing that they could complain. You know, sometimes when someone wants to complain, they're not bold enough to actually bring up the issue that's concerning them. Instead, they bring up something else. Well, that's sort of what they're doing here. Look at his wife. Look at his wife. But look what they say in verse 2. This is the real reason. "Has the Lord spoken only through Moses?" they asked. "Hasn't he also spoken through us?" You see, they think that Moses is not unique. We're of the same family. He's spoken through us. He's spoken through Miriam and Aaron as well. But then the Lord comes down. The Lord comes down. Look in verse 3. "Now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth." I was wondering why that was there. But it's there because, see, Moses doesn't defend himself. He doesn't defend himself. He doesn't reply to this accusation that they bring. And then at once the Lord said to Moses, Aaron and Miriam, and then the Lord comes and judges them. It's like in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, where it says that Jesus entrusted himself to him who judges justly. See, Moses trusted that God would defend him. And he does. He comes and defends him. I guess in the same way that we need to trust that God will defend us as we speak his word. Then we've got this remarkable phrase here. Look in verse 6. "When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions, I speak to him in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" I guess we might think that all prophets are the same. If you're a prophet, you're a prophet. But that's not the way it is. There's actually degrees of prophecy in the Bible. There's Moses and then there's other prophets. God may speak to a prophet by giving him a vision or a dream, as we see with Daniel. But the way that God spoke to Moses was different. He saw the form of the Lord. He spoke face to face, and apparently that's mouth to mouth in the original language. And he says, "Why were you not afraid? Why were you not afraid?" See, the words that Moses speaks and the place that he has in his relationship to God and the giving of those words means that we actually should be fearful of what Moses says. We should say, God has honoured this man. God has spoken to this man in a way that he hasn't to anyone else. We need to have honour and fear when we listen to what he says here. Now, just in a similar way, it's interesting, isn't it, that God spoke to Moses in this way. This was a way of honouring Moses, and you should have been, Aaron and Miriam should have been aware of this. Taking it down a few steps, but I think it still applies. As Christians, God has spoken to us in the gospel, hasn't he? God has spoken. You've actually been honoured by God when he speaks to you. See, it's an honour to have God speak to you. It's an honour for you to see the form of God in Christ. It's an honour for you to receive the gospel. When you become a Christian, God honours you. God makes you, as we'll see, his son. It's an honour to receive the word of God. We mustn't treat the Bible as just, well, there's the Bible. It is an honour for you to believe it. It is an honour for you to receive it. You see, Moses had a great revelation from God. Now, Moses was great, and his revelation was great, but his revelation had its limits. His revelation had its limits because it wasn't as good as Eden. Yes, through Moses, through the act of the Exodus, through the salvation, through the giving of the law, through the character of God being revealed, through the making of the tabernacle, God was now dwelling with his people again. But it wasn't as good as Eden. See, in Eden, you could walk with the Lord in the cool of the evening. Here, if you wanted to approach God, you had to kill an animal. And even then, you couldn't actually go into the presence of the Lord. Only the high priest could once a year. There was no eternal life. And you had your enemies around you who would always be coming in to conquer you. You see, if you just look at Moses and where he's up to in the scriptures, and you think about Eden and where they've come from, you've got to be thinking, there's got to be more than this. This cannot be the end of the story. The history of Israel cannot finish with Moses. It just can't by looking at the story, because it's not as good as it was in Eden. Now, this is how the New Testament understands Moses. And I want us to look now at how the Bible interprets Moses and how it looks back on Moses and says, this is his significance. So come with me to two references. We're going to look at Colossians and then Hebrews. Colossians first, chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. The Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day." Now, they're all the things from the law of Moses, all those things. "These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." See how the New Testament understands the book of Moses. It says it's a shadow and a copy. All those laws about, you know, if you're unclean for whatever reason, you can't touch anything. And different types of food. You're not allowed to eat those types of food because you become unclean. And all the different festivals that they had, all the different celebrations that they had, It says here that these are shadows and copies, and that the reality is Jesus. Now, it's great to have some sun this morning. I'm sure, you know, in the morning it was out there, and it was a cold morning, so it was great to have the sun out there. And I love it on a bright day, you know, like on a real bright day, where, because there's no clouds around, you cast a really sharp, crisp shadow. And it's interesting, you know, if you actually look at your shadow, turn around, you can look at it, you can actually tell that, you know, I'm wearing jeans, I've got a jacket on, I've got short hair or long hair, you can tell if someone's got glasses, you know, there's a whole lot of things you can tell from someone's shadow when it's a nice, crisp shadow. And this is how the law is. This is how what Moses brought is. It's a shadow, it's a copy. We can understand a lot for it. We can see how the different bits fit together. But the reality is in Jesus. Just we'll have a quick look at Hebrews, where this idea is picked up as well. So we'll go first of all to Hebrews 10. We'll just look at three quick references, because the book of Hebrews really runs with this idea as one of its major themes, if not the major theme. It says, chapter 10, verse 1, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves." You see, all of what Moses brought, it was a shadow, it wasn't the reality. Look at back at chapter 9, verse 8. We see that it's the Holy Spirit who's actually involved with Moses, involved with the law of Moses, to demonstrate things. See verse 8, "The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the holy place had not yet been disclosed, as long as the first tabernacle was still standing." This isn't... Now, but see, who's showing it? The Holy Spirit was showing that the tabernacle was demonstrating something. The Holy Spirit set up the tabernacle to demonstrate something. See, the Holy Spirit was showing this. Then verse 9, "This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices, that is the things under Moses, being offered, were not able to clear the consciences of the worshipper. They were only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order." Or in chapter 6, and I think this is what he's talking about in chapter 6, where he's saying to them, chapter 6 verse 1, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity." And I think what he's saying there is to them, let's leave the shadows and copies and let's go on to the reality. You see, the Old Testament and Moses are important to us. We cannot understand Jesus without them. Without the Old Testament, without the background for Jesus, we wouldn't have the words, the categories to understand Jesus. We wouldn't understand what the concept of sacrifice. We wouldn't understand the fellowship of God that we've lost and that we can gain. We wouldn't understand that God is a holy God, that He's a powerful God. All of these things come out of Moses, but they're not there for Moses' sake. They're there so that we can understand the kingdom that Jesus is bringing. Because the kingdom of God, when it comes in its fulfillment, it's more than just Moses and the nation of Israel. As I said, those things were not as good as Eden. The story couldn't finish there. It's Jesus who brings the fulfillment of these things. And this is how Moses finds his significance in the Bible, in that Moses prepares the way, Moses lays down the foundation so that we can understand Jesus. So let's have a look at Jesus now. In Matthew chapter 9, look at how he's spoken about in the Gospel. Matthew chapter 9. Verse 27. Sorry, I meant 32 there. "While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed. Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." Now, we've heard that before, haven't we? In Deuteronomy 34. You see, Jesus went around traveling, going around, doing these miracles upon miracles. It would say that whole house, people would just come and crowd in the houses, seeing what he was doing. But he would travel around all of Israel doing this. doing what people had never seen before, demonstrating the power of the Lord to save. You see, Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is doing what Moses did. Jesus is going around doing these acts of deliverance, the power of God, the might of God, the character of God. He's demonstrating things like Moses. In fact, we're going to see it's greater than Moses. In the Gospel of John, it says that the prophets of this world come from below. John the Baptist says, I am from below, but Jesus is from above. You see, when Moses spoke, he was still from below. And God, either through his angel, came and spoke to Moses. But when Jesus comes, he's actually greater than Moses. Moses was greater than all the other prophets, but Jesus is greater still. Moses saw the form of the Lord and heard mouth to mouth, and that way received the word of God. But when Jesus comes, he is the word of God. Jesus is the word of God. And it's a better word that the gospel brings. It's not just the shadows and the copies, those symbolic washings and all those types of religious things that people do. With Jesus comes the reality that we want. It's not just the washing of your hands the way Muslims do 5 times a day. It's the washing of sin that God does. It's not just going on a pilgrimage to go to a holy place and hoping that that will in some way connect you with God. It's actually Jesus by his Spirit, God coming to us and bring us to his place. See, it's those realities of not just saying, this is the good life, I'm now living in God's place. It's actually saying, I have eternal life, I will be with God forever. And it's not just the things that shadows and copies bring where, you know, I've got to keep offering forgiveness and will I be part of God's kingdom? I'm not sure. It's now actually knowing that I will be part of God's kingdom because my sins have been forgiven because God has done it. It's not the things that I'm doing here, but it's what God has done. Because, you see, this is who Jesus is. Jesus is the one who builds God's kingdom. Let me read to you from Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3, where Numbers 12 is really picked up again and dealt with in the New Testament. It says, therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest we confess. Now listen to this. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honour than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honour than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house. You see, here's the comparison between the work that Jesus has done and what Moses has done. Moses was a servant. He was one who God instructed to do certain things, and he did it. But it's saying here that Jesus is the builder of the house, that Jesus actually built God's house. And I think what it's referring to there is that when Jesus died on the cross, he rescued God's people. When Jesus died on the cross and was raised from the dead, he brought about the age to come. That Jesus was the builder of God's kingdom. He wasn't just someone serving within it, but he was the very one building it and bringing it about. So look, to conclude now, what do we see with Moses? Moses lays the background. Moses lays the foundation for Jesus to come, but it is Jesus who fulfills it all. It's Jesus who brings the kingdom of God. Now, do you want the kingdom of God? Do you want to be part of God's kingdom? Because that's what Jesus brings and that's what Moses points us towards. I think that people in our world are too easily satisfied. We go around telling them the promise of the kingdom of God. We say, God's got a kingdom. He's bringing his kingdom. You need to get ready for it. Come and be part of it. Jesus is how you get ready of it. And people just go, oh, not really interested. I'm not really interested. And the reason they're not really interested is because they're actually satisfied with other things. That's why they're not interested. So they may be pursuing their education. I'm too busy. I'm too busy with my study. I'm too busy with my career, because they're really satisfied with these things. Or it may be that maybe they've just got a regular, you know, a boring job, and they're not particularly satisfied with their job. But they're really into entertainment, so they've got the big screen TV, right? And they've got the video games, the latest video games. They've got the movies. They can watch their sport in all the way they want to watch their sport. And so, well, they're not particularly interested in the gospel because I'm satisfied with my sport. I've got cable TV. I can watch any sport whenever I want it. Or it may be with the fashions. See, they don't really desire the things of God because they're satisfied with their fashions. I can go out and I get this fashion, and then, well, I don't like that fashion now. The next one's moved on, but I can get the next one. And so I know people who go and work and they spend all their money almost on their clothes. Other people, they find their satisfaction in drugs and alcohol. And so we tell them about God's kingdom and it's, well, I'm on my own journey, man. I'm trying to sort it out. And the drugs are helping me to do this. For some people, they're satisfied with religious shadows and copies. I've been baptized as a baby. I've been on pilgrimage to this place or to that place. I wash my hands. I don't eat certain food. And that satisfies me. These are the things I can do, and I'm satisfied doing these things. I'm satisfied performing the duties. You know, but that type of satisfaction, though, is like my son Nathan, when he was young, not now. When he was younger, he was easily satisfied. I could take him into chicken feed. And he would see a $2 mobile phone toy. And it didn't even work when it was new on the shelf. It never worked. It didn't even work on the shelf, but he would get it. I want it. I want it. I want it. And then he would get it and he'd bring it home, and it didn't work then. It never worked. And he'd be satisfied with it. That's how people are with the things of this world. The kingdom of God is there, and they're satisfied with the fleeting things of this world that are passing away. They're satisfied with things that they shouldn't be satisfied with. See, as Christians, we should not be satisfied with this world. We should have a healthy amount of dissatisfaction. And if you're feeling dissatisfied with this world, that's okay. That's good. I'm glad you're dissatisfied, because it's only Jesus who brings the true satisfaction of God. We should be dissatisfied when we see the sickness and the pain and the suffering in this world. We should be dissatisfied when we see the corruption that's in this world. We should be dissatisfied when we see the sin within our own lives that we struggle against. We shouldn't just be satisfied by saying, I can hardly wait till the next movie and that sequence comes out. Oh, I can hardly wait till the next one, the next Transformers movie, this movie, the next Batman movie. That, and we're living for that. If that's your satisfaction, there is more to life. There is God. We should be dissatisfied with those things because we want to drink from the water of life. We should be dissatisfied with those things because we want to see sickness and corruption and sin put away. We should be dissatisfied with those things because we want to crave for holiness. We should be dissatisfied with those things because those things are just distracting people from God and in very times hostile to God. See, I want eternal life. I want to be with God. Do you want to be with God? I know that most of you here do. I want you to be dissatisfied until you can meet God face to face and say, here I am. I'm here at last. This is a great day. I'm here. See, it's only Jesus who's going to give us the satisfaction that we need, that satisfaction that will go on forever. The shadows and copies that Moses used to prepare the way find their fulfillment in Jesus, and in Jesus is the satisfaction that we should be seeking. This is the satisfaction that Moses was pointing us to. This is the eternal life, the forgiveness, the kingdom of God that Jesus brings. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your holy servant, Moses. We thank you for the great way that you worked in him, the way that you made your name known amongst the nations, the way that you prepared the way for Christ. Father, we just pray that as we read your prophets, that we may understand the great things that you've done for us in Jesus all the more. Please help us to be people who read the prophets of Moses, who read these words and see how they teach us and point us to Jesus, and help us to be people who are thirsty, thirsty to drink from the true life that Jesus brings. We pray this in his name. Amen.